Scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4. I was thinking about the scripture reading that would accompany what we're doing today in Psalm 85 this week. And in our Wednesday Bible study, we looked at Hebrews 3 and 4 when we're studying about the Sabbath and the confession study. And so, and I thought this passage is quite suited to what we're looking at today. So, this is our scripture reading today from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4. So listen carefully as I read to you from God's Word. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, this is a very, very interesting passage, and we'll be looking at it later on when we get to the Sabbath commandment in our catechism study. But I just want to mention that you notice that he talks about several different rests. There's the rest that was given at creation on the seventh day. Rest, God rested because he finished his work of creation. It was what he made for man. So we enter into his rest when we come and enjoy the work of God that he has given us in creation. And then God completed another work when he brought his people into the promised land in the time of Joshua. And he called them to enter into that work that he had brought to them to be the people who represented him in the world and by whom he would bring forth salvation. So there they were living in that rest, yet some of them did not enter in because of unbelief. They did not participate in the redemptive work of God that he had accomplished. And then he says there's another rest, though, that David speaks of, because they were already in the land. And there is that rest even that comes in Jesus Christ, and particularly in verse 9, he says, verse 10, he says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one that's spoken of there who entered into his rest after he completed the work of our redemption. And now it is for us, with the completed work of Jesus, to enter into what God has provided for us in his completed work of redemption that he is now rested from because it's finished. So we enter into that rest, we participate in it, and Hebrews is warning us to beware lest there's a heart of unbelief in us, that we do not actually participate in that rest that Christ has completed for us. We're going to see something that's related to this in the Psalm 85 that is our text today. So I'll invite you now to turn there, Psalm 85, for our Old Testament scripture reading. Psalm 85, we'll look at the entire psalm, all 13 verses today. Here is the word of our God. "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he shall speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is nearer to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. May God bless to us the reading of his precious and holy word. Well, in our regular sermon series, we've just completed a kind of a section in Isaiah that goes from chapter 40 to the end of chapter 48. In this section, we have seen that the Lord comforts his people in their distress. And of course, the occasion of their distress was God's own anger. For generations, God had graciously preserved the theocracy that he had set up with his people, despite their sins and their constant turning away from him. The people would always return to their sinful way after God had chastened them, and then he would have to chasten them all over again, and then their distress, they would call on the Lord, and he would deliver them again, and then they would go back to their sinful ways again, and this kind of pattern went on and on. But the end of chapter 39, we saw that the Lord had declared to his people through Isaiah that it had come to the point now that he was going to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and the theocracy, that even David's sons would be brought into captivity with the people. Many of the people were so hardened in their sins that this announcement didn't really bother them very much. They were indifferent about it. But for the godly, it was a time of great distress. Surely God would not forsake the people to whom he had promised the salvation of the whole world. How could this be? And we have seen that Isaiah brought forth many words to assure his disciples that though they would be taken into exile, that the Lord would not forget his promises to them, that they stood forever. He would restore them. He would raise up the one that he calls my righteous servant, as we saw in chapter 42, for example, who would come to do his will and who would bring the salvation that God had long ago promised to Abraham. He would place righteousness in the land. We saw that recently. I think it was in chapter 46. He would place righteousness in the land, and the result of that righteousness would be peace for his people, shalom. In these chapters, we have had tremendous words of comfort for God's people, and even as they were going into exile, assuring the godly that the promise of God does not fail, even when things go from bad to worse. While we study this portion of Isaiah, we sang Psalm 102 as our psalm of focus. Of course, it had three different parts, so we would sing A, B, or C on a given Sunday. But it was very well suited to this section in Isaiah because it tells how God continues to love his city even when he has reduced it to dust and rubble. It assures his people that even though their city may be brought to ruin, that the Lord himself will never change. Therefore, his promises concerning them will never change, and he will accomplish what he has spoken. His promises are sure, and his kingdom will be established just as he has promised for his elect people. How encouraging some of the lines in Psalm 102 were for us as we sang this. You shall arise in mercy yet. You unto Zion shall extend. The time has come which you have set where you will favor to her sin. Your saints take pleasure in her stones. Her very dust to them is dear because God's made promises to the dust. So heathen lands and kingly thrones, Jehovah's glorious name shall fear. The Lord in glory has appeared, has built up Zion strong and fair. And he, the destitute, has heard, has not despised their humble prayer. Oh, even in the worst of chastisements, God still hears. the prayers of His people, and He still remembers His promises, and He still makes it certain that He will restore them. After telling us how the earth will change and pass away in Psalm 102, a wonderful contrast is made at the very end of that psalm. It says, "These shall be changed and pass away, but you are evermore the same, because your years will never end. Your servant's children dwell secure before you reestablish shore," because God reestablishes His people. And it's a certain thing because He does not change. Despite the exile and all the suffering that went along with it, the Lord was as committed as ever to His promise to bring salvation through His chosen people. He was going to reestablish them from those worst of circumstances. That's what we saw in the whole scope of Isaiah 40 through 48 and in Psalm 102. And now as we come to chapter 49 in Isaiah, we come to a section in which God calls to a full description of His coming mercy. He gives us a full description of His coming mercy. He speaks much about His righteous servant in this section, who is going to bring salvation. He speaks about how the nations are going to be blessed in His righteous servant, the Messiah. He even details for us the suffering of this servant, particularly in Isaiah 53, that great chapter that sets forth the substitutionary atonement more clearly than any other chapter in the Bible. It's certain that this whole section is full of Jesus Christ and the effects of His gracious work. Having assured us that this work is going to be done in Isaiah 40 through 48 that we just looked at, you see, Isaiah now will focus on that glorious work itself and the servant and what that work is that He is going to do in Isaiah 49 through 57. And I want you to notice something about the way that both of these sections in Isaiah end. They end in the same way. Both of them end with the words, "There is no peace for the wicked." Remember, we just saw that in 48:22 at the end of chapter 48 last week. Well, that's the same way that Isaiah 57:21 ends. There's no peace for the wicked. We must have the servant come and establish righteousness. Otherwise, there is no peace. He brings us shalom, the fullness of God's blessing, because He brings righteousness to a people who don't have any righteousness. Then they can receive God's peace. You can't have shalom without righteousness. So Isaiah is going to show us in this section that Jesus Christ is the only source of righteousness for God's sinful people who come from all nations of the world. And as we move into this wonderful section of Isaiah's prophecy, then we want to take up a new psalm of focus to go along with this. And the one that I've chosen for this purpose is Psalm 85. This psalm teaches us what to do when the church is in decline, when we're being chastened because we have sinned against the Lord and not honored Him. It shows us three things. As people who love the Lord, we are to, in times of decline, remember God's former mercies, plead earnestly for restoration of His city, and hope in the sure promises of the gospel. Those are very simple things. So what we're going to look at is our overall outline today. The time that this psalm was written is a matter of great debate. Some people have suggested that it was after the exile, when the people had been brought back to the land and were still having all sorts of difficulties. You remember they had trouble with enemies all around them after they came back, and during the period of the Maccabees, it was really problematic. Those who take this view often latch on to the words in verse 1 that say that the Lord has brought back the captivity of Jacob. But I want you to know that that's not necessarily conclusive that it points to this time. I think it may point to the time after the exile, but it's not conclusive because the word captivity is so broad in meaning that it's even used, the very same Hebrew word, to refer to Job when his fortunes were restored in his household. It says that Job's captivity, he was restored from captivity. So when this broader meaning is understood, then Israel had many captivities. It didn't necessarily mean that they had to go and become captives of another land in exile, but it meant that they were bound up in God's punishment and chastisement and then delivered from that. But I'm not really concerned to sort out just when it might have been written, because we know that the Holy Spirit gave this psalm to God's people to apply to them in all ages. It applies to God's people in every period when the covenant people of God have found themselves under God's chastening hand. And the truths that are set out here for us come to fullest expression in Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah is going to richly present to us in chapters 49 through 57. So, my brothers and sisters, understand this psalm is suited to us in our day. The Western world has long enjoyed the rich blessing of our gracious Lord, but we have squandered His blessing. There is widespread ingratitude and even indifference toward Him, toward the precious gospel in our land. Most people in our city didn't bother to come to church today to give thanks to Him, even though it's the Lord's Day. And even if they did go to church, many went to churches where the gospel is virtually lost. The lampstand of the gospel has been largely taken away from us. It is a time of God's chastening hand upon us. I trust that most of you are here this morning are what you say you are. You say that you are true disciples of Jesus Christ. You have confessed this before God and His people, and that you're looking to Him alone for salvation. And if you are, then you're surely pained when you see that there are so many who are not trusting the Lord Jesus in our land. Yours is a godly sorrow, a pain that all those who know the Lord have when they see God's people not turning to Him, not rejoicing in Him, not serving Him, not trusting in Him. This is the pain that Jesus had when He came and He looked upon Jerusalem and He saw how they had rejected Him. And He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets." And He wept over that city. And this psalm tells you what to do with that pain. When you see the church fallen in ruin and disgrace, first of all, when you see the church in this condition, it is for you to remember God's former mercies. You can see that that's the focus of the first three verses as you look at this psalm. First of all, in verse 1, that we are to remember how He keeps His promises to His people. God has certain promises that are unconditional. He has some promises that are conditional, but He has unconditional promises that are born of free grace. And it is a great help for us in times of greatest distress to hang on to those unconditional promises when the tokens of His favor toward His people have been withdrawn for a time. For God's people of old, this unconditional promise is what's behind verse 1, where it says, "Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob." Very interesting language, isn't it? You've been favorable toward Your land. Eretz is the Hebrew word. The earth, the Lord had made an unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would bring them into the land of Canaan. And He made it clear that it was in that land that He would bring forth His salvation for the whole world. He would bring forth in that land the seed of Abraham, who would bless all the families of the earth. He would bring forth in that land the seed of David, who is, of course, the same as the seed of Abraham, who would establish a kingdom of righteousness that would encompass all the nations, a kingdom of righteousness that would endure forever. Out of Zion, God's salvation would go forth to the whole world. God was going to do this. He was going to do it no matter what His people did. He was going to do this in the land of promise. So when Psalm 85 says that in the past He has been favorable to the land, it is not so much concerned about the land itself as the promise of God that regarded that land, that was tied to that land. Even though Israel was completely removed from the land in the exile, it was necessary. They must be restored. It had to be so because God was going to bring forth salvation from there. He could not utterly wipe out the seed of Abraham either, or the seed of David, because then His promise would fail. Nor could He remove them permanently from the land until the Messiah had come to Zion as promised. the Lord proved through the ages His fidelity to that promise, even to the land, by restoring His people despite the fact that they had provoked Him to wrath again and again. So we who now live in this time after Jesus has come need to understand that this promise still has application to us. Now Jesus has come, salvation has gone forth from Zion, but we also have a very related unconditional promise. Jesus told us that He would build His church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. The Father declared that Jesus will reign until all His enemies are put under His feet. That is the unconditional promise. Regardless of what kind of times the church may go through, it will continue. God will establish His city. He will continue His people. And that kingdom of righteousness will come forth at last. No matter how bad things have gotten in the church, He always preserves His church. God brought the Muslims against His church to chasten us almost 1,000 years ago because of all the idolatry that was in the church. But it appeared that maybe the church was going to be wiped out. But it could not be wiped out because God's promise kept them from utterly destroying His church. Then there was that period before the Reformation when the church was in such darkness that the gospel seemed to be almost completely lost. But it could not be lost. God showed favor to His land, so to speak, and restored His light and truth again, the land being the church in this case. He brought back the captivity of Jacob, as it were. And now, here we are in this day that we live in, a day of great confusion once again, a day of darkness, a day when the gospel is largely confused and lost. The church in our land is setting aside God's truth in a desperate attempt to try to please men. And the church's ranks are thinning out. It's a funny thing, but as the gospel is jettisoned, then in order to get people interested in church, it leads down a couple of generations to the church being emptied. It works the opposite effect. And this is what we're seeing in North America. Churches are closing. Those churches that set aside the gospel that were so much on the cutting edge a couple of generations ago are closing their doors today. The ones that are on the cutting edge today that are setting aside the gospel and attracting lots of disgruntled Christians, mainly. They don't usually attract really unbelievers because they don't have a gospel for them. But those churches, too, will be closing their doors. But we can be certain that God will not allow His church to utterly perish. He has promised the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It is for us to remember His faithfulness in the past when we look back and we see how God has proven Himself true to this promise so that we will not despair. This is the first thing that we're taught to remember. Secondly, we're taught to remember how He has faithfully forgiven His people in the past. This is verse 2. You know, how the church's sins have piled up before our holy God. Daniel described the great wickedness of the people in his day when he confessed the sins of the people. He prayed a prayer interceding for the whole nation. And this really is what has characterized the church in its periods of decline. He said in Daniel 9:4, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Daniel's saying, even though God was so faithful to us in keeping His covenant, we have not been faithful to Him in keeping His covenant and walking in His ways. And I don't speak here of just the sins that we daily commit when we are God's covenant people walking in faithfulness or blamelessness. The sins that He continually cleanses us from, having made provision for us in the covenant. Those sins are constantly before us, and God has made provision for them in Jesus Christ. The Bible says if He should mark our iniquities, then who could stand? The answer is no one. But because He does not mark them, but constantly cleanses us of them as we go along, we can be said to be blameless if we continue in Christ. not in perfection, we never obtain perfection in this life, but abiding in Christ, you know, walking in the light, keeping his covenant, continuing in the truth of our God. I'm not talking about these daily sins that we commit here when we talk about, in Psalm, that's not what we're talking about in Psalm 85, is those who are faithful servants of the Lord. I'm talking about, rather, the sin of rejecting the Lord, of turning away from his truth, and of no longer walking in that truth, walking with him. These are the sins that bring down God's chastisement upon the church and cause him to turn away from the church and even to take away his lampstand. Talking of the sin of apostasy. Jesus himself makes this kind of distinction in Revelation 2 and 3. There are churches who are faithful. That doesn't mean they were perfect, but he had no chastisement to bring upon them. They were walking with God. They were seeking the Lord. They were keeping covenant. Then there were other churches that he says, I have this against you. And if you don't repent, I'm going to come and deal with you about this. You see that distinction? Well, you can see in verse 2 that it speaks of how God has forgiven his people in times past from these sins of covenant breaking, even these sins of apostasy. So you see, we look and we say, everybody is departing from the Lord. The whole church is going to be swallowed up. No. God even forgives his church for those sins. In verse 2, it says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sins. Those are wonderful, splendid words. The word forgive that's used here means to bear or to carry away, to carry off, to bear away. It was used to speak of the scapegoat, you know, in the Old Testament, on which the sins were symbolically placed upon the head of the scapegoat, and then it was driven off into the wilderness, carrying away the people's sins, even as our Lord Jesus did, of course, when he was crucified outside the camp. Our iniquities were laid on him. He was put out of Jerusalem to go and be crucified. He carried our sins away. He removed them from the record forever, as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought against us again. In the second clause, it says that the sins are covered. Now, this means that they are buried under the blood of the covenant. In the Old Testament, Christ was represented by the shedding of the blood of the bulls and goats that were poured on the blood was poured on the mercy seat. In this way, sin was atoned by the shedding of blood. They were cleansed. And now, of course, this points to the reality that Christ cleanses us by the shedding of his blood from our sins, so that there is an atonement, there is a covering for our sins. God's people might live continually under this provision, looking to God for this cleansing. But when the people as a whole had broken away and rebelled against God so that they were no longer looking to God for forgiveness and the atonement that was provided in his covenant, he still, after a time of chastening them, restored to them again that forgiveness and that atoning grace. We are to remember that even in the past, when our unconfessed sins have been piled up against us, that the Lord, after a time of chastisement, completely removed those sins from the record and covered them so that his people could be restored to him once again and have his mercy again. He does this for his elect people as a whole when they have gone astray, and he also does it for elect individuals. Okay, when you harden your heart and you turn against the Lord, then he's going to chasten you. But when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to restore us and to bring us back. Third, we are to remember here how he had been angry and then turned away his anger. This is brought out in verse 3 where it says, you have taken away your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now you may look at that in relation to the verse 2 that we just saw, and it may seem redundant. I mean, we just saw there was going to be complete forgiveness in the previous verse. But you see, this is an important addition because this is something that is often avoided and denied, especially in our day when there are so many people who talk about, theologians will talk about the expiation of sin, God removing our guilt, but they won't talk about the propitiation of God's wrath, the appeasement of his wrath, turning away his wrath. They don't want to talk about God's wrath. We like to think that God is not angry with us. You know, we'll admit that He removes our sins, but we won't admit that God is angry with the wicked every day. The language that's used here shows us that God's anger is both real and severe upon His covenant people when they have transgressed. The word translated wrath speaks of an overflow or an excess. It's when a person boils over with rage. And the word translated fierceness refers to heat. It's a word that's used exclusively to speak of the fierceness of God's anger. It's no wonder that we don't like to think about it. It's terrifying to realize that the wrath of Almighty God, who is called a consuming fire, should be upon His covenant people when they turn from His covenant. The dreaded condition is spoken of by David in Psalm 38. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Nothing worse than to have God's wrath and indignation fall on you. Yet such was the condition of God's people when they turned from God's covenant mercy. You need to realize the exile. It was not just a sweet little thing that we're going to go to another place and live for a little while. It was nothing like that at all. I mean, there were people that died. There were lots of people that died. There were pagan kings that came in and that skinned people alive and that piled up their heads in front of the gates. Your parents' heads might be piled up in front of the gates of the city. This was not some little thing that God brought upon His people. That families were torn apart as they were taken off into exile. They were taken in chains across the desert. People were tortured. It's no trifling thing here to fall under the displeasure of God. This wasn't a little thing. But we're to remember that God turned away from the fierceness of His anger in times past, when it seemed like His people were going to be destroyed under His wrath. He stayed His hand of judgment, and He restored them again. Isaiah 12 says it so well. I love those words. You were angry with me, but your anger is turned away. See, that's everything. The great marvel is not that God was ever angry with His people. He had reason to be angry with His people. The marvel is that He should be so angry with His people and then turn away from that anger. Justice would have demanded that His anger settle upon them to remain forever when they had spurned His grace. How much more severe punishment should He be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified an unclean thing? Justice would have demanded this. The words turned away literally mean that He gathered the anger together such that His wrath and indignation was all gathered together in one place. It was a pile, a terrifying pile of wrath and anger. And it was all gathered together in order to be poured out at last upon God's Son, who is not only the expiation of our sins, the one who removes our sin from us, but also the one who bears the wrath and indignation of God for those sins, the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath was turned from us because it was all gathered and piled upon Him when He bore our iniquities on the cross. Now what a relief it is to know that even when God's people had spurned His grace, so that His indignation fell on them, still, He turned from that and laid His anger on His Son. What a great comfort it is for us to remember these things that God has done in time past when we find the church falling under His displeasure today. He remembers all through that time of chastisement His unconditional promise to His church. He forgives all our sins. He turns away the fierceness of His anger what precious memories these are for us to hold on to, that our God will not stay angry forever. This is the first thing that you're told to do when the church is under chastisement, to remember these three things. Secondly, when the church is under chastisement, it is for you to plead with the Lord for the restoration of the church. The basic request is shown to you in verse 4 and verse 8. The request is really from verse 4 to verse 8, but the request itself is in verse 4 and verse 8. Verse 4 says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." Now, you see that that request reflects on what we just remembered in the first three verses. It's a request that God would again do what He has done in the past when He has shown Himself to be faithful to His promise, His unconditional promise to His people, that He would restore us and that He would turn His anger from us just as He has done in the past. The remembrance, you see, of God's former mercies are to excite in us prayers for present mercies to come. We say, "God, as You've done this before, now do this for us today." In verse 8, it looks to God's covenant mercy as the foundation of this request, is the basis of our request for His salvation. The word mercy that's used there in verse 8 is that Hebrew word hesed that we run into so often in the Psalms. It speaks about God's covenant love, His steadfast, unchanging love. You see, that covenanted love that is promised, that was promised concerning the land, that will never, ever be taken away. The covenant of grace that God establishes with His people. This word reminds us that our salvation is rooted in the free, unconditional grace of God. Grace that is given freely and that does not depend on anything whatever that we have done. It is rooted in the gratuitous promise of God to Abraham, renewed again to David, and the promise we were reminded of back in verse 1. God was favorable to His land because it was there that He had promised to bring forth the one who would save His people from their sins and would establish a kingdom of righteousness for all nations. It is not because of anything that we have done, but it's because of God's free promise of grace and favor. That promise can never be shaken, and that is the foundation of our prayer when we come to God and ask for salvation. Not in works of righteousness that we have done, but His covenant mercy. We're like Moses when God threatened to destroy the nation after the golden calf incident. So we talked about that recently. And Moses said, "Lord, You can't destroy them because You promised to Abraham that his seed would be brought into this land and that You would go with them. You can't do this." And God relented. God's unconditional promise gives us great boldness in prayer, like that prayer of Moses when the church is under chastisement. You can see that boldness in the middle of this section in verses 5 and 6. Look what it says. This is a bold prayer. You're talking to God here when He's angry with His people. And it says, "Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You?" Now, if these words weren't given to us in the Scripture, given to us to be a prayer that we lift up to God, I might think those words to be impertinent. I mean, imagine coming to the most high God when He is offended and asking Him, "So you're going to stay angry with us forever? You know, how long is this going to go on?" I mean, that's not the attitude, but to dare to ask Him, "Is the day ever going to come when You're going to turn Your anger away from us? Is it going to be like this forever?" What a thing to say to Him. But you see, this is a desperate prayer. It's an earnest prayer that arises when we realize that we've lost everything. If we've lost communion with God, if He doesn't go with us, we don't have a thing. It's a prayer that rises out of this covenanted mercy of God when He had forsaken His people. And it's fueled by the demonstration of His mercy in former times, what we saw in the first three verses, the remembrance of His mercy. It's a prayer that arises when the Lord has poured out His Spirit on us so that we understand these things. The spirit of prayer and supplication is a great sign when God's people begin to pray like this, that God is working in them. They see how desperate they are, being estranged from Him. And they cry out to Him in the same way that our great high priest cried out to the Father in the days of His flesh. From what it says, Hebrews 5:7, that He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that says that as long as His anger presses upon us, then we're not able to rejoice in Him. They were dead and they needed to be revived. William Plummer says, "Truly, sin kills. Men are dead in trespasses and sins, dead in law, dead in their affections, dead in a loss of comfortable communion with God. Probably the greatest practical heresy of each age is a low idea of our undone condition under the guilt and dominion of sin." In other words, we're dead in all these ways and we don't even care. He says, "While this prevails, we shall be slow to cry for reviving or quickening. What sinners and churches need is quickening by the Holy Ghost. We need God's Spirit to come and show us our need." It's a prayer that Jacob prayed when he thought that his household was about to be destroyed by Esau. He wrestled with God and would not let go until God had blessed him. He wrestled because he knew that he had from God a gratuitous promise of mercy, of covenanted love upon his household, that salvation was to come from his household. Though he had no merit before God, he had a promise from God. And that is what animated that wrestling prayer of Jacob. I wonder if any of you ever pray like this. You ever gripped with your need before God so that you come to Him not just to say your prayers, but with earnest prayers where you're pleading with God for His people that are in such a state as they are in, and pleading for yourself if you have strayed from Him and fallen out of communion with Him, knowing that everything depends on God remembering His promised mercy to us, given to us in His covenant. That's what you're to do when the church is under chastisement. You're to remember what God has done in faithfulness to His covenant in the past and restoring His people. And then you're to plead that He would do it again. And thirdly, when the church is under chastisement, it's for you to hope in the sure promise of the gospel. The way we've already said that, haven't we? But be assured that the promise will come to those to whom the promises of the gospel are made. This assurance is what we sing about in verse 8 and 9, that the promise will come to those to whom the promise is made. The first part of verse 8 speaks of us waiting for God to do what He's promised. We're waiting because we're sure of the promise. It says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace." Now, what do you think of that word "speak" that's there? What is in view here? Well, the speaking that's in view here is the kind of speaking that the Lord did when He made the heavens and earth. You know, His powerful speaking that brings into being what is not. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That was the first creation when God brought into existence for us. He brought what was not to be for us. When He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let the heavens bring forth," and all of this kind of thing. But now that we are fallen into sin and misery, He speaks into being a new creation. You see that He speaks peace, it says here. This is not just peace where you feel comforted. That is a kind of peace. But this is a condition that He brings us into, a condition of blessedness. We're fallen into misery and ruin, and He speaks peace, or again, that Hebrew word is shalom, a condition of well-being, of prosperity, of maximum blessedness, of health and happiness. Having prayed in the Holy Spirit, we wait for God to bring peace. We hear, we listen to what He will speak. We look for God to speak this in. We're at the gates waiting for Him to answer us. And we know that He will speak peace. We know that He will do just what He has said He will do. We're confident that it will be that shalom in the fullest sense. Like Abraham, we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was wandering around all over the place, but he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. We hope against hope as Abraham did, believing that God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, we're told, believed. We read in Hebrews 4 today about entering into God's rest. And what I said about that after we read that scripture, it's into the work that God is resting from because He's finished that work for us. And you remember that chapter in Hebrews 4, it spoke of God's rest on the seventh day after He made the heaven and earth, completed creation. We enjoy the finished work that God did for us. And then it spoke of the rest from the work that He completed after He had finished the work of redemption in Christ Jesus. We're to see that we enter into that rest, that finished work. We are warned that we must hear His voice and see that we do not harden our hearts and fail to enter in that rest, to come short of it, lest we do not come into and enjoy the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished and completed for us, having now entered into His rest. This is the shalom that God has spoken into being for us. He brought peace by Christ Jesus, and we enter into that rest. John 14:27, the Lord Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." The completed work of redemption that we obtain by faith. And you see here in this psalm that we recognize that only those to whom this grace is promised will obtain this peace. Verse 8 says that He speaks this peace to His people and to His saints. His people are those who are in covenant with Him, and His saints are more than that. The promised peace is only for the saints, for those who are truly the people of God, who truly enter into the rest. The word saint that's used here is Hasid. And you may recognize that word. We hear of the Hasidic Jews, right? That's where this word comes from. It's related to the word mercy, Hasid, that we saw back in verse 7. It refers to one who responds to God's Hasid. Okay, his covenant mercy that's promised to us, well, the Hasid are the ones who respond to Hesed. They are covenant keepers who believe and embrace the promises of God and live in the truth of God. In other words, it refers to the one who obeys the gospel, the one who receives God's word and abides in Christ by faith, resting in the finished work of God. Now, this covenant faithfulness is not a work of merit. It is the work of God's Spirit in effectual calling when God's salvation is applied to us. God's Spirit applies salvation to us by working faith in us. He places us into salvation in His work, the work of the Spirit. He works faith into us. The Spirit convinces us in our effectual calling of our sin and misery. He enlightens us in the knowledge of Christ and what Jesus has done and how suitable He is as a Savior. And then He renews our wills so that we are persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Only those who are in Christ Jesus, who have embraced Christ, will have the blessing of peace, the Hasid. Verse 9 describes the ones who obtain the promise in another way, is those who fear God. They have come to see that they are sinners before God. They have come to rest in the work that He has done for them. From then on, they live as His disciples. They have a new heart from the Holy Spirit that keeps them holding on to Christ. It's only those who thus fear God who will obtain peace. See the word surely at the beginning of verse 9? Well, that word can be translated only, and I think that fits the context better. It is only those who fear the Lord, who believe the gospel, that will be saved. Now, there are many professing Christians, are there not, who do not really fear God and who are not His Hasidic ones. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They have not been made alive. Unless they repent, they will not have peace even though they are outwardly members of the covenant community. And you see that there's a warning here in Psalm 85. Those who obtain this peace are those who have a faith that endures to the end. You see, they don't come just in a temporary way. There are those who continue in God's covenant and who do not draw back to destruction as they did in the wilderness. At the end of verse 8, it says, "Let them not turn back to folly." See, that is exactly the warning that's given in Hebrews 3 and 4, where we are exhorted to be sure that we have truly entered into the rest and that we don't turn back, that we've entered into that redemptive rest. Look in Hebrews 3, verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, professing Christians, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, 'Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts,' is in the rebellion." And what is the outcome for us if we do enter, truly enter into this work that God has completed for us in Jesus Christ? Look at the end of verse 9. "Glory will dwell in the land among the covenant people. The church becomes that city whose builder and maker is God. And glory rises upon us. The glory of new life that God gives to his people in Christ. The glory of forgiven sins. The glory of the complete shalom that he brings to his people. This is the sure inheritance of all who have the gospel." Now the cross is the very foundation of this hope, because it is Christ crucified who brings us together with the living God. He is the one who brings righteousness so that we can inherit peace. In verse 10, we learn that the cross is that which brings everything together. It's the foundation of hope. It says in 85:10, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." Now this explains how God could bring sinful human beings who are incompatible with him into harmony with him, without any contradiction of his nature. There was this huge problem, if I may say it this way, in the Old Testament before Jesus came. Because God had promised this mercy, this complete love and acceptance that he had promised to his people. He had promised that he would be his God and that they would be his people. And they were sinners. Now you see, it would have been a very natural thing for God to be gracious to all human beings that he has made if they were not sinners. Problem was is that God made this promise to Abraham when he was fallen into sin, when we were all fallen into sin. And you see, God is holy. And God can't look upon sin with favor. He can't show favor to those who are contrary to his holy nature. When God and sinners come together, what happens? The sinners are enveloped in the flames of God's wrath and indignation. It's a terrible wrath, the wrath that we saw before that's turned away. But how can it be turned away? It's a necessary response of a holy God to wickedness. So how could God be merciful to us and yet be true to himself? How can he bring peace to the wicked? There's no peace for the wicked. And that's not all, you see. He promised to bless these sinful people. He promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. To put it in different words, the words that are used in this verse, God promised to give them peace. If he blesses, he gives peace. That's the idea. But how could God, who is righteous, in justice bestow peace on the wicked? Peace can only come among the righteous, and God's people are not righteous. How could God make these promises then of hesed, mercy, and shalom, peace, and yet be true and righteous all at the same time? Well, something of an answer had been given by God to Moses in the Old Testament through the rituals that were appointed at the temple. God showed his people under Moses their problem at Sinai, the problem that we're talking about here. He showed them that he was holy, and that they, if they were to come near to him, they would be destroyed under his wrath and indignation. The people were terrified at Sinai. Even Moses said that he quaked and trembled at Mount Sinai. But the Lord set up his tent in the midst of them nevertheless. He separated himself by a curtain, and he made a prohibition that they dare not come on the other side of that curtain that represented his throne, lest they be destroyed. And he appointed a whole system of detailed stipulations and regulations and ordinances by which the people could dwell with him in their midst. They had to have priests who were purified by all sorts of ritual purifications and ceremonies, and then these priests had to go and offer animal sacrifices of all sorts, whole burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, all sorts of things, because God was holy and the people weren't fit to be with him. Yet there was this provision made so that they could come. The people were shown in this way that they must be purified before they could come to God. And because these were just pictures of what needed to be done, it was just ritual purification to symbolize what was really needed to be done. These rituals were performed over and over, and the people were never allowed, even ritually, to go into the holy place, only the priest. This showed that mercy and truth had not yet met together, that righteousness and peace had not yet kissed. There was not this perfect, sweet harmony yet. But it showed that that had not happened yet, but it also showed them that God would bring these things together. Somehow, he would bring these together concerning his people. Somehow, they would be purified so that God would be their God, and he would be able to bless them in the very fullest sense. He would do for them, in other words, what was symbolized in these rituals. Showing mercy to them would be fully consistent with his truth. Giving them peace would be fully consistent with his righteousness. And now we know how that was done, because God has revealed it to us in his Son who was crucified. Our holy God is able to remain true to himself and yet pour out covenant mercy and blessing all over his people because of Jesus, our mediator and redeemer. He became our surety, the one upon whom all of our sins were laid, and who went to the cross to bear the penalty of those sins. God has fully punished our sins without having to destroy us, because Jesus, our head, has taken all of that punishment. See, Jesus is the one who goes in front of us. Okay, God's wrath is directed against us, that his indignation with all of those arrows of wrath that would come against us. And here is Jesus at the front of us. He goes forth leading his people as their head, representing them, so that all of that wrath falls upon him. It fell upon him when he was crucified. And all the people who are behind him, resting in him, trusting in him, the wrath of God and the indignation of God does not reach them, because he bore it all for us. We are counted as having paid all of the penalty, because in Jesus, our head and representative, the penalty was fully paid. And because of this, God is able to be perfectly righteous and give peace to sinners, because he has made them righteous in his Son. Not that we ourselves are righteous, you see, but because Jesus, our Redeemer, our representative, is righteous. Even after he joined himself to us, our sins could not eclipse his righteousness. They took him to the cross, but he arose victoriously because he put them all away, showing that we were justified. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we see that we're justified. Our sins are removed and God's anger is taken away. He accepted Christ as a representative of us with all of our sins on him. When he came forth, it meant that all those sins were taken away. All praise be to God. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They can never, ever be separated again. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Only, of course, if we are truly in Christ Jesus. We are brought into that communion of love that he had with his Father from all eternity. This is the foundation for how God could forgive his people and turn his wrath away from them. It is in Jesus Christ that everything comes together seamlessly, without any contradiction or any inconsistency. It is a marvelous plan that our God has devised. How we ought to love this plan. How we ought to enter into this glorious rest that He has brought, purchased for us. The work that God has completed. But now in verses 11 and 13, the psalm goes on and the Lord shows us that He is going to bring all this about for His people. Now I want you to see how all this connects up. In verse 11, it says that truth will spring out of the earth. Word earth, eretz. That is, truth will spring out of the land. Right where God said it would come from. Out of Zion. Remember what we saw in verse 1? The Lord favored the land. Eretz, it's the same word. He restored His people from captivity to the land because He promised to bring forth Christ from the land for the salvation of the nations. Look at verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. What is the increase of the land? Yes, God gave them crops and blessed them with all these things. But the thing that He promised that would come forth from the land was a Redeemer out of Zion. He spoke of it all through Isaiah as this which would grow up from among the people of God in the land. He is the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4:2 that is beautiful and glorious. When the Lord washes away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purges the blood of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. He is the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11:10, growing up as a root out of dry ground that stands as a banner for all the people and that the Gentiles seek. He is the root out of dry ground in Isaiah 53:2, who was wounded for the transgression of His people. He grew up from here. He's what the land produced, what Abraham produced. Abraham, who was a sinner, brought forth that by God's mercy and promise that would be the salvation of the whole world. The land yielded what was good. This is what God has done for us. The good thing that the land of Canaan brings forth for the salvation of the world is Jesus Christ. It is in Him that mercy and truth are met together and that righteousness and peace kiss. Righteousness, it says, looks down from heaven to see the truth that has sprung up. And the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Righteousness does not have to look away from God's people anymore because this glorious branch of the Lord has arisen upon us. He has risen for us, a son given to us. And now we are pardoned and fully justified because of Him. God's wrath is turned away because it was gathered together and concentrated upon Him when He made Himself an offering for our sins. God is satisfied. Righteousness looks down and it is satisfied. God's wrath is appeased. And so it is that all those who are chosen of God come after Him. Verse 13. Beautiful picture here. Here is the foundation of our salvation. Righteousness goes before Him. He follows. Jesus followed the pathway of righteousness, the pathway that the Father gave Him to lead His people from their sinful state into justification. He goes in obedience to the Father's will to the cross to bear our sins and to open the pathway to God so that we might have access to Him. We do not boast in works of righteousness which we have done, but we boast in our Redeemer who has gone ahead of us and who has accomplished all righteousness for us at the cross. And we whose eyes have been opened to see what He has accomplished, we follow in His footsteps. We follow after Him. We come in the pathway that He has carved out for us. We enter into the rest that He has made. We are His disciples. We are His followers who glory in the cross by which we are reconciled to God. By Him we are reconciled to the Father and have access into this grace in which we now stand. In Him where mercy and truth meet together, where righteousness and peace kiss one another. In Him all the promises of God are yea and amen. To the glory of God. And so, my brothers and sisters, He is the one that you must look to when the church has fallen into apostasy. The problem is that we have turned from Christ and from the glorious gospel, which is the foundation of God's forgiveness for every age. We need to plead with God to restore us to Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, to turn us back again to our Savior. We need to go forth with the gospel and proclaim it to the nations. It is in Him and Him alone that peace and righteousness will be found. Let us not, therefore, be so foolish as to turn back to folly when we have Jesus. No, no, no. Enter into the rest that He has accomplished. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard glorious things this day from Psalm 85. We praise You for our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the unconditional promise that You made to Your church that You would bring peace to the nations through Him. We praise You, O Lord, that in Him that mercy and truth are met together and that righteousness and peace have kissed one another. That now those who are unrighteous can have peace being made righteous in Him, their head. And Father, I pray that You would help us to bask in this glorious truth, that we would realize what a weighty thing it is to have Your wrath turned away. Father, that wrath would have sunk us into the lowest hell. We see what it did to Your own Son. We cannot bear such wrath. We would have been under exceeding torment forever and ever. But we praise You that in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in love to us and according to Your promise, that we are set free, that we're liberated, that we're united again to You in a righteous standing. Father, I pray that You would help us to crave this peace, that we would not turn away to folly, that we would enter into the rest that Jesus has accomplished for us, and that we would not go after stupid, foolish things. And Father, help us to make this glorious message known to the people around us. How differently we will live if we realize what You have done. Father, impress it upon us. Even now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that You would grip us with what You have done. Father, please forgive us, because we are a people who are so often indifferent to the state of the church and even to the state of our own soul. We pray, Father, that it would not be so, that we would lift up those earnest prayers and cries to You, such as our Lord Jesus did, such as Jacob did, such as Moses did. Father, that we would plead with You to bring forth what You have spoken and to accomplish the redemption of Your people, that Jesus would truly reign until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. Father, bring those enemies under His feet. Bring them to a knowledge of Him. Bring them to salvation and conversion. Let all the earth give praise and glory and honor to Him. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.